Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5, if you will, please. In Revelation chapter 5, after the second anthem of praise, an event takes place in heaven before the last three anthems of praise are offered up. The event is recorded in the first five verses of Revelation chapter 5. John writes, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" We're introduced to this seven-sealed scroll before the anthems of praise are completed in heaven, because it puts it in proper context. In the midst of the praise and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ by all who have gathered in heaven at that time, by the church that has been raptured, by those who've gone on before us into glory, who lift up the name of Jesus Christ in praise and in glory, there comes now the sobering reality of God's judgment that will be poured out upon the earth. And I believe that this judgment, and I'm sure that we're all aware of the judgment that we're talking about, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the judgment of the tribulation period, the 7 years when the earth will be recipient of the wrath of God, when he pours out his judgments upon the earth. The saints in heaven rejoice. Why? What is there to rejoice over? John says he weeps because no one is able to take the scroll and to look upon it, to open it up and to read it. But he says there was someone. There was an individual. There was one of the elders who said, "Don't cry, don't weep. The Christ, the Lamb of God, has prevailed. He is able to open the scroll. He is able to read it. He is able to administer the judgments that it contains." And then after this, all of heaven rejoices again. It's an odd thing, I know. It's a strange thing that heaven should rejoice over the judgments of God poured out upon the earth. But I want to share with you this morning that the judgment of God is, for the most part in the minds of mankind, a very negative thing, a horrible, terrible thing. God would be so angry that he would punish the earth and the peoples of the earth for their sin and for their rebellion. That's one way of looking at the tribulation period. And certainly it is part of what is going to be taking place during the tribulation. God is certainly going to judge mankind for sin, for rejecting Christ, for rebellion, for the evil and the wicked things that they do. But there's a bigger picture here. There is a greater story that needs to be told with regard to these judgments. And that is that the judgments of God are intended to cleanse and to purify, to redeem creation back to God. And I know that this kind of sounds odd and strange to us, but bear with me this morning as I try to express to you a fundamental truth. That the judgment of God is not intended to destroy, but to cleanse and to purify and to restore. It's kind of like, you know, the period of time that we're moving into, spring. You know, when spring comes along, we start doing some strange things around our homes. We start moving furniture around. And we start taking pictures off the walls. And we start painting. And we start cleaning carpets and cleaning floors. And we take the windows out of their housings and we scrub them down to get all the water spots off. And, you know, the furniture, the outside furniture, we get it down out of the attic and we dust it all off. And, you know, we sand some stuff down and, you know, we repair things that have been torn apart by the winds. And, you know, we fix things that have been messed up by the rains and so on and so forth. We do these really strange things of restoring, replenishing, refreshing, renewing, repairing everything that has kind of fallen apart when we were not attentive to it during the winter months. It's not that we want to destroy anything. We want to put it back together, renew it so it becomes functional again. So it does what it was intended to do when we purchased it, when we bought it, when we possessed it. And I submit to you, dear friends, that that's exactly what the judgments of God are about in Revelation 6 through 19. It is God restoring, refreshing, replenishing His earth, making it pure and clean and holy once again. So I want you to listen carefully as I walk through some things with you here this morning, because I know if you just listen with one ear to me and one ear to something else, you're going to miss something. You're going to miss it, and you're going to go away scratching your head. What in the world did all that mean this morning? Now, in chapter 6 through 19, Revelation 6 through 19, we have recorded in the book of the Revelation those judgments that are going to take place during the time that is called the tribulation, 7-year period that will come upon the earth in the future. It hasn't happened yet. It will come before very long. Now, it's not only important that we understand what the tribulation is all about, it's also important that we understand why God is going to judge the earth, why His anger, His wrath, why these judgments are going to be poured out upon the earth. Now, I know that for most of us, we are not satisfied with anything until we know the reasons why. And, you know, sometimes we struggle with the events of our lives, trying to figure out what it really means and what it's all about. And we really aren't settled in our soul and our spirit until we understand the reasons why these things happen. And I know this all too well, and you know this all too well, because when we minister to people, when we work with people, socialize with people, we always enter into times when people suffer loss. You know people who've lost jobs. You know, the economy is really in the toilet nowadays, and people are losing their jobs, and businesses are closing, and people are out of work. And, you know, we ask the question, why? You know, why would a great country like the United States go through a period of time that factories are closing and businesses are closing and people are out of work and there are no jobs to be had? Why? It would seem to me like a country as great as ours would be able to provide employment for everybody who wants to be employed. We know people who are suffering health issues. And again, you would wonder, why? Why in a country like the United States, with technology as it is and advancements in science and in medicine, in techniques and in procedures and equipment and in medications and so on and so forth, why would people have to suffer with arthritis? Why would they have to suffer with cancer? Why would they have to suffer with tuberculosis? Why would they have to suffer with Alzheimer's and with many of the different diseases that plague us in our human bodies? Why? We know families, we know individuals who've suffered loss through death. The loss of a spouse, the loss of a child or a parent or a brother or a sister or a close friend. And we even ask the question, why? Why, Lord, would you take my loved one? Why would this dear friend of mine die at this time in his or her life? Humanity struggles with its own existence because it cannot figure out all of the questions. It cannot answer all of the questions that it asks. And one of the basic fundamental questions that is always asked is why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Why at this time in my life? Why through these circumstances and situations? And there have been people who've asked me as we've been going through the book of the Revelation, you know, we're getting to that point where now we're going to start talking about the troubles, the tribulations, the trials that are going to be, the earth is going to face in the future. And the question has been asked, well, you know, Pastor, why would God do this? Why would God allow the world to go through such trouble and through such trial? What's the meaning of it? What's the purpose of it? Well, this morning I want to try to answer that question by giving you five truths, five biblical truths, I believe, that support, that undergird, and that hopefully will answer the question as to why the earth will be subject to the wrath of God. And you need to bear with me as we go through this, because any single one biblical truth is not going to make sense without the others. So we need to kind of, like pearls, we need to string them together and see all of them together, and then it will make sense. The first biblical truth that I want to share with you this morning as to why there will be tribulation upon the earth is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You don't need to turn there, but it's a very familiar passage of Scripture. I want to read it to you. We're all familiar with it. Moses writes in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Psalm 24, verse 1, the passage of Scripture that we read at the very beginning of the service, King David sings the song, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." The first reason, the first biblical truth that undergirds why God will bring tribulation upon the earth is this. The earth belongs to God. He created it. He owns it. It belongs to Him. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to this great country. It doesn't belong to any country. It doesn't belong to any one specific racial group or culture group. It doesn't belong to any one language group. It doesn't belong to those who are the strongest. It doesn't belong to those who are the richest. The earth and everything that it contains belongs to God. Amen? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the earth and all that dwell therein. Take your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, the prologue to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, listen to the words of the apostle as he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And when he speaks of the Word, he's referencing Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." The earth was made through Him. The universe was made through Him. All things that were created through Him. He created it. He owns it. It all belongs to Him. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him. So not only were things created by Him, they were also created through Him. By His power, by His authority, and through His divine plan, He created all things that exist. Paul writes, all things were created through Him and for Him. It belongs to Him. He allows us to use the things that He has created for our enjoyment and for our advancement. But we're not owners of anything. We are only trustees. We are only stewards. We are only managers of what God has created. They were created through Him. They were created for Him. So God is the creator of the universe and everything that it contains. He created all of the physical universe. He created all of the spiritual universe. He created mankind himself. By him, through him, for him. He owns it. It belongs to him. Now we need to get that rooted firmly in our thinking. None of the rest of this will make any sense unless we understand first and foremost that God created all things and all things belong to him. The second truth as to why there will be a tribulation is this. God made man to rule over, to master, to be the manager of all that God has created. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look at verses 26, 27, and 28. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28. After God had created the heavens and the earth and everything that they contain, after he created all the birds of the sky, all of the fish in the seas and the rivers and the oceans, after he created all of the beasts of the field, all of the animals that walk upon the earth, all of the animals that fly in the sky, all of the animals that swim in the water, after he created all of these things, all of the plants and the everything that we enjoy, the flowers, the grass, and so on and so forth. After he created all of this, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them, plural, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. Now, when he speaks of man here, he speaks of man in the generic term, mankind. He created mankind in his image. Male and female, he created them, okay? In the image, in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." The word subdue, kabash, it means to bring under subjection. It means to conquer. It means to rule over it. God has given man the authority and the position to rule over everything that he created. Be fruitful and multiply, fill up the earth and subdue it, kabash. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you know why you're not like the dog or the cat? Do you know why you're not like the fish that swims in the water or the bird that flies in the air? Do you know why you're not like the monkey that swings in the trees? God created mankind separate and distinct from all other created animal life for two reasons. Two reasons that are not shared by any other living creature on the face of the earth, whether bird or fish or beast of the field. God created man separate and distinct for two specific reasons. Number one, that man would fellowship with God and that God could fellowship with man. And number two, that man would rule over, man would manage God's creation as his representative. There are two reasons why you are not like the dogs, not like the cats, not like the birds, not like the fish, and not even like the apes. There are two reasons why we are separate and distinct from every other living creature on the face of the earth. It is so that we might fellowship with the God who created us and that we might manage the earth that he has created. No other animal has that authority. No other animal has that position. No other animal has that responsibility. Only man. And by that I mean mankind, male and female. Only humans have that authority, that position, that responsibility. So we have two reasons here why judgment is going to come upon the earth. We need to remind ourselves of these. God has created all things. They all belong to him. And God has given man the authority to manage all that he has created as God's representative. Psalm chapter 8. Look at Psalm chapter 8. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 8. King David sings another hymn declaring the Lord God, the glory, the majesty of the Lord God in creation. Psalm chapter 8, let's begin in verse 3. When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You ever go out at night and just stare up at the stars? You ever go out and just look up into the sky and just ponder the glory, the power, the majesty of God? Now, just a few weeks ago, there was a lunar eclipse. I don't know how many of you went outside and saw it. My daughter told me that there was going to be a lunar eclipse, and so we got the telescope out, and we went out into the front yard, and she brought my grandsons over, and we all gathered out in the front yard and looked at the lunar eclipse through the telescope, and it was magnificent. It was breathtaking. It was beautiful. I mean, it was a sight to behold just with the naked eye, but looking through the telescope at it and the shadows as the earth passed between the sun and the moon and how it crept across the face of the moon, just fabulous. Words can't describe it. I'm also told that on that same night, there would be such an alignment between the moon and Saturn and the moons of Saturn, that if you looked up into the sky and you fixed your eyes upon the moon, you would see a perfect triangle made by the moon and Saturn and one of Saturn's moons. And I looked up into the sky, and lo and behold, there it was. Out in the clear blue sky, you could see the big moon. And just right up above it was Saturn. And then over to the left of the moon was one of the moons of Saturn, and they formed a perfect triangle. And I'm told that's not going to happen again for another 100 years. The majesty, the wonder, the awesomeness of the night sky. To look up into the heavens and to see the glory that God has created in the stars as they look down upon us. To map out all of the constellations, Pleiades and Taurus the Bull and the Belt of Orion and all of those others, as you look up in the magnificent beauty of the sky and see the design that God has put there. It kind of puts us into perspective. I look up into the night sky and I think about myself and I'm thinking, my Lord, the vastness of space. You know, there are some planets, there are some stars, rather, there are some stars out in the vastness of space that if light does travel at 186,000 miles a second, that's pretty fast, huh? I've seen some of you drive that fast down the highways. 186,000 miles a second. That's called the speed of light. At 186,000 miles per second, some of those stars that are shining out there, their light doesn't reach the earth for hundreds of years, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. That's a long way off, dear friends. Scientists tell us, astronomers tell us, that they have got radio telescopes that have sent beacons, have sent signals out into the far regions of space, and they have not been able to find a limit, an outer region to the universe. The galaxy that we live in, there are thousands of other galaxies just like this in the far reaches of space. And we think we're such big shots down here. We think that we're tough. We think that we're hot snot. You know, we think that we have got everything together and that we're the masters of all that is. Dear friends, David says, when I gaze up into the heavens, I look at the stars, the moon, I look at all of the things that you've created, I really get a grasp on who I am. Who is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him. Look at verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. Look at verse 6. You have made him to have dominion, authority, rule. God has made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the bird of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. Even David, great King David, the greatest king to ever sit upon a human throne, the apple of God's eye, declared that man is nothing when compared to the power, the glory, and the majesty of God. And yet God has given all of creation to mankind, to rule over it, to manage it. But the reality is, we don't. We're very, very poor managers when it comes to what God has created us and commissioned us to do with His creation. We think we rule over things. We act like we rule over things, but in reality, we don't. We abuse, we rob, we steal, we destroy, we corrupt, but we do not manage effectively all that God has given to us to manage. There really is only one Lord and Master of the earth at this point in time, and man is not Him. The one who rules over the earth at this point in time is Satan himself. And so that leads me to the third truth that we need to understand with regard to why God is going to allow the earth to go through a time of tribulation. And that is because man has willingly given his office, his position, his authority, his responsibility to manage God's creation. Man has willingly given all of that over to Satan. Just like Esau gave his birthright to Jacob for a pot of beans, man has given up his lordship over the earth because of his desire to have what God said was not good for him. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Look at verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. After God had created everything, including man, in verse 15, 16, and 17, we pick up the narrative. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it, to do what God created man to do, to manage creation. God created everything, and then He created man, and then He put man in the garden and said, now I want you to do what I've created you to do. I want you to do what I've given you the authority to do. I want you to do what you are responsible to me for, and that is to manage all of my creation. And everything was hunky-dory there. Everything went right on down the pike like it should. Everything was well with that plan. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. God said, I have given you everything. And isn't it a funny thing, humanity? We're such weird creatures. We really, really are. We're so warped in our thinking about things. God gave man everything that man could ever want. He gave him the freedom to just go around and do whatever it was that God wanted him to do, gave him the beauty of the garden there, all the food that he wanted to eat, all of the water he wanted to drink. There was no pain, there was no suffering, there was no backache from having to work all day, there was no headache or anything of that nature. Gave him everything that he wanted. God said, but there is a tree out in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to stay away from that. And God gave man everything, but man wanted the one thing God said he couldn't have. It's just like human nature, isn't it? We want what we can't have. We want what somebody else says don't touch. It's just like us, right? You go downtown, you go someplace, and you see a sign on a wall that says, don't touch wet paint. What do you want to do? You want to touch. We want to do what we're told not to do. We want to have what we're told we can't have, that it's not good for us, it's not healthy for us, it's not beneficial for us. We want it. And so Adam and Eve went to the tree that they were forbidden not to take the fruit of. Now I know. I understand. I've read the text. I understand the text perfectly. It was true that Satan tempted Eve to take the fruit. And I know that guys will always point that out to the women, you know, well, y'all's fault anyway. You know, if your great, 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 great grandmother Eve hadn't taken the fruit, we wouldn't be in this mess. We all want to blame the woman for, you know, for everything that goes wrong in life. I acknowledge, readily acknowledge that it was Satan who tempted Eve to disobey God. I readily acknowledge that it was Satan, the one who deceived her. But I will also acknowledge it was Adam and Eve who willingly said yes to the temptation. Satan did not have to back Adam and Eve in a corner and force the forbidden fruit down their throat. He didn't have to twist any arms. He didn't have to beat anybody over the head. He simply offered the opportunity and tempted the woman. She brought the man along and, like the idiot that he is, said, "Well, dear, whatever you want, I'll do it. Yes, sir." And while we point our bony fingers at the woman for getting us in this mess, we've got three pointing back at ourselves. Eve was deceived. Adam willingly yielded to the temptation. He's just as guilty as she is. And in the moment they decided to disobey God, in the moment they decided to listen to the devil and not to God, it was that moment that they gave Satan our birthright. It was in that moment that they gave Satan their birthright and our birthright to be the managers over all that God created. We willingly yielded it to him. Now, I can also say that there are many of us who will say, "Well, it's not my fault. You know, it was Adam and Eve's fault. It wasn't my fault. You know, I just inherited the mess that they made." Listen, dear friend, every act of rebellion, every act of disobedience, every evil thought that you have, every evil word that you speak, everything that you do that breaks a law, a moral law, an established law, a political law, a social law, anything that you do that is contrary to what your conscience tells you to do, you have willingly surrendered your authority over to Satan. It's not just the fault of Adam and Eve. It's my fault, and it's your fault also. The last time I checked, and I haven't gone around and surveyed everybody, but the last time I checked, there's nobody in this building this morning that is completely holy and righteous and without sin. We're all guilty. All of us. And we can't blame anybody else for our own sin. Satan has become the Lord of the earth because we have turned that responsibility over to him. We have given him that authority. We have yielded to him and we have sold to him our birthright. And how do I know that's true? Let's take the Bible and go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus knew it was true. Matthew chapter 4, the third temptation. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Matthew chapter 4. Let's take a look at it. Jesus is out in the wilderness, has been out there 40 days and 40 nights, hadn't eaten, hadn't drank a thing. He's out there, he's tempted by Satan the whole time that he's there. Matthew writes, "The devil, being Satan, took him," which is Jesus, "took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Notice this. Satan shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory of all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now it's important to understand that Jesus does not yield to the temptation of Satan. Jesus quotes scripture and tells Satan to be gone, to leave me alone, to back off. That man was not created to worship Satan. Man was created to worship the Lord God. And I know that, I understand that, and I applaud those who come to that conclusion because that's exactly what the text is saying. But there's something interesting in this text that we miss. I want you to notice that Satan shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. And Satan shows Jesus all of the glory of all of the kingdoms of the world. And Satan says to Jesus, I will give you all of these things if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus does not refute the claim that Satan has over all of those kingdoms. If Satan were not Lord of the earth, Jesus could have very well and should have very well come back and say, now wait a minute, bud. You promised me all of the kingdoms of the world. Those kingdoms are not yours to give. Those belong to me. You show me all of the glory of the kingdoms of the world and you say that you're going to give me all of that glory. Listen, Satan, that glory doesn't belong to you. I created it. It belongs to me. Jesus does not. Jesus does not refute Satan's claim of lordship over all of the kingdoms of the world. Why? Because he is. He is the Lord over the earth. God has created it, yes. And God has given man responsibility to manage it, yes. But man has also turned that responsibility over to Satan. That is likewise true. God intended man to be Lord of the earth. But man turned that responsibility, that authority, that privilege, that right over to Satan. And now Satan is Lord of the earth. We also know that's true from the Gospel of John. One final passage in this section, and then we'll move on. Look at John chapter 16. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16. This is very important. There's a wonderful thing in this passage here, John chapter 16. Look at verses 8 through 11. John 16, 8 through 11. Again, Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, Jesus says, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things. The Holy Spirit will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And then he says, of judgment. Because the ruler of this world is judged. Notice what Jesus says here. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. The peoples of the earth reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Of righteousness, because he goes to the Father and we see him no more. But of judgment, because the archon, the ruler, the chief ruler, that's what the word archon means, the chief ruler of this world is krino, already condemned. The chief ruler of the world is already condemned. Now listen, that's not me and that's not you. We are not the chief rulers of the world. Why? Because we're not condemned. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that those who have come to Christ Jesus have passed from judgment to life. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation upon us. There is no judgment upon the vast majority of people who have received Jesus Christ, who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So he's not speaking of us. He's speaking of someone else. He's speaking of Satan. And he declares Satan to be the archon, the chief ruler of the world. Even Jesus admits that Satan is Lord of the earth. So we have to understand now, why is God going to send judgment upon the earth? Well, number one, the earth belongs to him. Number two, he's given man responsibility to take care of the earth as his representative. Number three, man has copped out of that responsibility and turned it over to Satan. And as a result of that, everything in the earth has become corrupt. Everything in the earth has become, or is tainted by, has been affected by evil. And that's the fourth truth that we need to understand why God is going to send judgment upon the earth. It is because everything in the earth has been affected by evil. Evil and wickedness has ruined everything in God's creation. What was once good and glorious has now been corrupted by Satan's influence and man's sinfulness. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Sin has affected each and every one of us. Evil has touched each and every one of us. Wickedness is influencing each and every one of us. Some of us to a greater degree than others, because some of us yield more to it as others resist it. But we're all affected by the evil influence of Satan. He is the Lord of the earth. And he bombards us day in and day out through things that we see, things that we hear, things that we feel, things that we touch. He bombards us day in and day out to turn away from God and to be involved in the evil corruption of his dark empire. But not only is the individual man corrupted, all of mankind is corrupted. In Romans chapter 3, look at Romans chapter 3 verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. Take a look at that passage, if you will, please. And I know that there are some of us who will back away and say, well, you know, he's talking about somebody else. He ain't talking about me. You know, this can't really apply to me. I'm not really that bad. Notice what Paul the Apostle writes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. There is none righteous, no, not one. Notice the all-inclusiveness of his language. There are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That includes everybody, dear friend. That includes me. That includes you. That includes the president. It includes all of Congress. It includes the Pope. It includes Billy Graham. It includes all of us. The evil influence of Satan has corrupted all that God has created. We are all affected by the lordship of Satan. But not only are we affected as human beings, the entire creation is affected. Look with me, if you will, please, to Romans 8. You're in Romans 3, so just turn over a couple of pages to the right. Look at verses 18 to 22. Romans 8, 18 to 22. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of creation. Now maybe your Bible, your English Bible says the creature. But the Greek word is Christos, creation. All of creation. Not just the creature, but all of creation. Eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, emptiness, depravity. All of creation was subject to the emptiness and the depravity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage, from the corruption, the decay, the ruin, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Not just the creature, but all of creation groans. Sustenazo. Sustenazo, to groan. It means to moan together. All of creation moans together with an ache that just will not go away. Like an individual who is in pain, his body is racked with pain, and he cannot utter anything but moans and groans because he is so racked with pain. That's the word that Paul uses here. And he uses it with regard to all of creation. Creation moans and groans under the weight of sin and under the weight of evil. He says, for we know that the whole creation, sustenazo, groans together and labors. Sunodino. It means to suffer together. But sustenino is a very different word from sustenazo. Sustenazo means to be racked with pain, to moan because there is presently no relief. But sustadino means to suffer together with the expectation of relief. It's like a woman going into labor. I know that many of us men can't relate to this, and you women can. When you have a child and you're getting ready to deliver a child, your body goes into these labor pains, and it affects your whole being. I mean, you know, when Nancy was pregnant with our children, I remember when we were getting ready to have our first child before Anna was born, Nancy, you know, she was just miserable. She was. I mean, she was carrying Anna through the summer, and we were in Southern California. It was hot, you know, it was dry heat. But it was hot, you know, and she just couldn't find a comfortable position to sit in or to lay in. And then the labor pains started. And then it really became intense. And, you know, just everything about her changed. Overnight, she turned away from Dr. Jekyll to Mr. Hyde. And, you know, it was... And I remember, you know, I was there at the hospital with her, and we were there in Hemet, and the doctors were getting ready to wheel her. She was on a gurney, and she was just crying out, and she was screaming in pain and in agony. She had a hold of my arm. She was ripping it off, and I was screaming, and I was crying for the pain that she was in and the pain that she was inflicting on me. And she looked up at me, and she said, "Don't you ever do this to me again." She was in pain. But it was at that moment, it was the intense pain, like, I'm going to die from this. But it was also the kind of pain that says there's going to be relief, because when I get this baby out from here, then all of this is going to be over with. And it's an amazing thing how much suffering she went through with morning sickness and all that other kind of stuff for 9 months. She went through all of this. 6 weeks after Anna was born, she wanted to have another one. Pain that looks forward to relief. That's what he says here. We know that the whole earth, all of creation, groans together in unbearable pain and labors. It suffers together with the expectation that there is coming relief. That's what that one Greek word means. It pains together with the expectation of relief. And that brings me to the fifth point, the relief. God created all things belong to Him. God created man to be managers over all that God has created as His representative in the earth. Man has willingly turned all of that responsibility and authority over to Satan. As a result of that, all of creation is affected by evil and by wickedness. Not only by the influence of Satan, but also by the wickedness of men. And all of creation is suffering. Man is suffering. The animal kingdom is suffering. The plant kingdom is suffering. All of creation suffers under the weight of evil and wickedness. But there is a day of relief that is coming. And that day of relief is the tribulation. We don't think of it in those terms, but indeed the purpose for which the tribulation has been designed and the purpose for which it will come is to relieve all of creation from the pain and the burden of evil. So the fifth truth that I want to share with you this morning is simply this. God is going to restore. God is going to renew. God is going to repair. God is going to replenish. He is going to restore creation to its original state by cleansing the earth of Satan's evil influence and man's rebellious living. Satan's influence over the earth is felt very keenly by all of creation. But his rule and reign over the earth is going to come to a quick and a violent end very soon. Why? Because the earth belongs to God and he wants it back. And when he takes it back, he will cleanse it from all of the spot and all of the stain and all of the impurity that Satan permitted and allowed and even brought to pass upon the face of the earth. In Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Moses wrote, and I'm mentioning this because I want you to understand God has attempted this once before. This has been attempted once before. In Genesis 6, verses 5 through 8, Moses writes, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry," nokam in the Hebrew, "he sighed greatly." Like many of us do, when we look upon a situation and we assess the situation as being utterly hopeless, we just kind of... God looked upon the earth and he saw the condition of everything that he created as being so corrupt and so evil that he sighed deeply. He was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and he was grieved. Otsab. He was pained in his heart. He was heartsick. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looked upon the earth and he saw that the evil intent of mankind, his imagination, his desires were on wickedness and evil continuously. And God said, "This is not what I wanted. This is not what I created. This is not what I desired. It's not what I designed it. So I'm going to destroy it all and I'm going to start all over again." But he looked upon the earth and he saw one man out of millions who was righteous before the Lord God. And the Lord said, "I can't destroy him. I cannot ruin him with creation. I cannot destroy him as I destroy creation." He found something in mankind, in Noah, that was worth saving. And so he saved Noah and his family alive in the ark. But the rest of the world he destroyed. But Noah and his family come out of the ark after a year. They come out of the ark. He brings his family with him. Satan is still around. And man plunges right back into the sewer that God saved him out of. We don't learn from our history, dear friends. We don't learn from the lessons of the past. God does not like sin. God abhors evil. God is going to deal with wickedness. His holiness demands that he put an end to evil and to wickedness. And he's going to do that very soon in the tribulation. Take your Bibles. I've got two more passages of Scripture to read and then we're done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. I know that some of you are suffering long. God bless you for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some of you are being like God. You have that deep sigh already. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verses 20 to 26. Let me just encourage you, dear friends, the end is very near. 'But now Christ is risen from the dead.'" 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." You see the hope here? Are you catching a sight of the glimpse of redemption here? "All shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." Notice this. Christ the first fruits. He's already been resurrected from the dead. So that's already happened. "Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming." That hasn't happened yet. Christ has already been risen from the dead. The next event that is going to take place is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. That hasn't happened yet. Christ hasn't come yet. Then after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That's the next phase of God's plan. He is going to reclaim what is rightfully his. Those who belong to him will be raised from the dead and be caught up to glory with him. And then he is going to send the tribulation upon the earth to purge it, to cleanse it, and to bring it holy and spotless before the throne of God. It's his. He wants it back. But before he takes it back, He's going to cleanse it. He's going to purge it. He's going to rid it of all of the evil and the sinful influence that Satan and sinful men have had in the earth. One final passage, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. John says at the very end, the end of the tribulation, the end of the millennial kingdom, the end of Armageddon, the end of all things, John says, God has completely purged all of creation with the fires of his judgment. And he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things, the protos, the aforementioned things, the first things, the things that are associated with this life, the things of this life have passed away, have been put behind. They're all over. They're all done with. You're not going to have to suffer them anymore, and I'm not going to have to suffer them anymore. All of the things that sin has ruined in this life, all of the things that evil has taken away from us in this life, God is going to restore. God is going to bring back. God is going to do away with all of the effects of sin. There's not going to be any more pain of arthritis. There won't be any more pain from cancer. There's not going to be any more pain from accidents out on the highway. Men and women are not going to grow old and suffer the ravages of age. There won't be any blindness. There won't be any deafness. There won't be any muteness. There won't be any lame individuals. There won't be any disease. All of the former things of this life will have been put away, John says. And if that's not wonderful enough, dear friend, listen to the next phrase. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things krinos. Now your Bible says new. But there's far more to the word krinos than just new. God says, Behold, I make all things as they have never been before. Grasp that. Think about that. God is going to take everything that Satan has touched and ruined. Everything in God's holy and wonderful creation that has been corrupted and destroyed and ruined by the powers of darkness. God is going to bring his creation out of the ashes of ruin like a phoenix rising up out of the ashes of destruction. And God says, I'm going to make everything like it has never been made before. Perfect. Beyond perfection. Glorious beyond glory. Magnificent beyond anything that we've ever imagined in our minds and in our hearts. God is going to take his creation and he's going to cleanse it. He's going to purge it in the fires of his wrath and his righteousness. And he's going to present himself a new creation like it's never been seen before. And the greatest wonder of it all, dear friends, is we're going to be a part of it. We're going to be a part of it. We're going to enjoy it with him. All that God desired for us in the very beginning is not only going to be restored, but it's going to be made like it's never been made before. And he's going to let us be a part of it. That's why the earth has to go through the tribulation. There is no other way that God can deal with the matters of sin and evil than to completely and utterly destroy it. And the only way that's going to happen, dear friends, is if he judges it with the fires of his wrath. Now, one final thing. Only those who are in partnership with the Lord through Christ Jesus will benefit from that new creation. Those of you here today who've never trusted in Jesus Christ, you've never confessed Him with your lips, you've never believed in Him with your heart, you're on the other side of the fence, dear friend. Those who've come to the cross and have embraced God's only means of salvation are in the ark of safety. Like Noah and his family, when the judgments of God fell, they were not affected because they were in the ark of safety. All of those who laughed and mocked, all of those who wagged their tongues, and all of those who cried out and screamed against Noah for his preaching of righteousness and the coming judgments of God, they died in the flood, dear friends. And the same is true at this point. The judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God is coming, not because I said so, but because this book says so. And this book hasn't been wrong yet, dear friends. The judgment of God is coming. And He will purge, He will cleanse all of creation from the evil that it suffers under at this moment. And you may very well be a part of it. You may very well be a part of that purging process, dear friends. But you don't have to be. God has made provision for you. He's made provision for me through Jesus Christ, His Son. He has said, all of those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He has said, if you will simply confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. He has said that those who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The old life is past, new life has come. He has told us that those who are in Christ Jesus have passed from condemnation, from judgment to life. Listen, dear friend, Jesus is your ark of safety. The judgment is coming, but you don't have to pass through it. You can be saved from it. But the only way in which you can be saved from it is through Jesus Christ. That's why the judgment must come. His holiness demands it. He is going to purge what belongs to Him. He's going to, like your home, He's going to clean it up. He's going to repair it. He's going to make it like it was intended to be from the very beginning. That's what He's going to do to the earth. And you can be a part of that. Or you can be a victim of it. It's up to you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, now, we commit to you this time of decision. For we all must decide what we're going to do with Jesus. We all must decide how we're going to stand, with you or against you. We all must decide in our own heart, are we going to pass through the judgment or are we going to be saved from the judgment? Because, Father, there is no question that the judgment is coming. There is no question that judgment is coming because there is no question that sin has affected everything around us, has ruined everything around us. We know the judgment is coming because not only is sin pervasive, but because we willingly participate in it. We know the judgment is coming is because, Lord God, we have not owned up to our responsibility to manage correctly what you have given to us. We know the judgment is coming because all of this belongs to you and we have messed it up big time. But help us to see, Lord God, that the judgment is not a result of your hatred for mankind. It is the result to restore mankind to what you designed him to be in the very beginning. And the only way that's going to happen is to root sin and evil out of his life. Thank you that Jesus Christ has offered us His blood that cleanses us from every spot and every stain. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl here this morning, Lord God, if they have never trusted in you, if they've never confessed Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that your Spirit will draw them even now to the cross so they might find life in Jesus Christ rather than judgment at the end of this age. We give you this time. We give you the intent of our heart. We give you the decision that we're going to make even now as we wait upon you. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to come and lead us in this time of invitation. It's an opportunity for you to say, Lord, I want to trust you as my Savior and as my God. I want to be clean and pure and whole. without having to pass through the fires of your judgment. I want to be clean and pure and whole because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for me. I don't want to be the recipient of your wrath. I want to receive your grace and your mercy and your love. Listen, dear friend, he gives us an opportunity now to get right with him. This may be the last opportunity I have. This may be the last opportunity you have. No one knows what happens later on today. No one knows what happens tomorrow. We have only the promise of now. And so I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, consider your relationship to the true and living God right now. If you're lost, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you feel the weight of conviction upon your soul, if you feel the weight of guilt upon your spirit, if you know that you have sinned against God and you feel the wrath, you feel the terror of God's judgment, then I invite you to come to Jesus and let him wash you. Let him cleanse you by his precious blood. Let him make you whole as God intended you to be even now. Don't wait another day. You may not have another day. You come as the Spirit of God speaks. David Lewis is saying. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.